You are listening to Benefit from the Bible. The Bible is God's word of truth to show us our need for Jesus, to save us through Jesus, and to show us how to live for Jesus. If you have questions or needs, please let us know. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, all of us, we fall into sin, so we are so blessed to have God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Since at times we can feel like we are not forgiven, God wants us to be sure that we have his forgiveness in Christ. One of the greatest ways he does that is through the Lord's Supper, so we're going to focus on that topic over the next 4 weeks. As we think about the 4 weeks to come, during that time, we will answer these four major questions. First of all, what is it regarding the sacrament of the altar? What is it? What is its benefit? What is its power? And who receives it worthily? Today, if you have your catechisms with you, we're going to begin on page 322. As we come to the topic, Luther identified four key questions and then gave wonderful answers. So with the first question, he's simply asking, what is the sacrament of the altar? And then he answers, it is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine instituted by Christ himself for us Christians to eat and to drink. So much packed into that short answer. Think about it again. What is the sacrament of the altar? It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine instituted by Christ himself for us Christians to eat and to drink. It really tells it all right there. I suppose the big question in the world today is, do you believe those things? Because they're not logical, but they are biblical. Let's go first of all to the central thought in the catechism. Just before he died, Jesus gave Christians a holy meal to eat and drink his true body and blood in and under the bread and wine. As we get into the catechism now, we're going to look at 14 questions. So we're looking at 348 to 361. First of all, who instituted the sacrament of the altar? What is the answer? Who is it? Yeah, that's easy. It's Jesus. He is the one who did it. He did so where? He did so in the upper room. He did so on the very night he would be betrayed and crucified. The very next day, he would lay down his life to take away the sin of the world. And then going on to the next question, what does Christ give us in this sacrament? According to the Catechism, his own true body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. As recorded in Matthew chapter 26 and other places, Jesus simply said, "This is my body, this is my blood for the forgiveness of sins." Anyone who is saying it is not his body is disagreeing with Jesus. Anyone who says it is not his blood is disagreeing with Jesus. Anyone who says it is not for the forgiveness of sins is disagreeing with Jesus. It's such a simple thing. He stated it very clearly, and he wants us to simply take him at his word, no matter how impossible it might seem. Next question, why do we take the words, this is my body and this is my blood, at face value? Let me give you five reasons. Letter A, Jesus is the Son of God through whom the Father created all things. So if you think it's impossible that we can receive his very body and blood, you must also think it's impossible that the Father, through the Son, spoke creation into existence. Seem pretty impossible, but yet the Bible declares that to be true. I believe that is true. I hope you believe it too. Because he's able to do that, he is able to give us his very body and blood along with the bread and the wine. A second reason here, Jesus at a most serious time. Think about it. It's late on Holy Thursday. He's about ready to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to pray, and it's such an earnest prayer, he's going to sweat blood. And then shortly after that, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be crucified. He's going to have the sin of the world placed upon him. He's going to be punished for the sin of the world. And when it's all done, he's going to let us know, and then he's going to lay down his life. It was a most serious time when he spoke these words, and these words were his last will and testament. Another reason why we should take them at face value. Another reason, Jesus' words recall God's covenant with Israel, which was sealed with the blood of a sacrifice. So we see that over and over again in the Old Testament, in every sacrifice in the Old Testament, and let's know that there were a zillion of them, every sacrifice was pointing ahead to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. Think about the Passover alone. At the time of Jesus, people estimate that 1 million people gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover, and they estimate it took approximately 100,000 one-year-old lambs in order to supply what was needed for that one Passover. And yet they did that for 1,400 years, and let alone all of the daily sacrifices and all the other sacrifices that happened between the time that God commanded them and the time of Christ in ultimately giving his life to take away our sins. Another reason, God's word teaches a definite and true connection between bread, body, and wine, blood. I believe this is the key passage on that topic here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Is not the cup of thanksgiving. So when it says the cup of thanksgiving, we're not talking about the cup. We're talking about the contents of the cup. We're talking here about the wine. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? We're going to get into that more as we go here, but don't get the idea that the bread has become the body and the wine has become the blood. But it's easy, though, to fall into that way of thinking. And what makes it partially easy to do that? When we're forward and we are receiving, we are hearing, take, eat, the body of Christ. Take, drink, the blood of Christ. So we tend to forget about the bread and the wine, and we're only mentioning the body and the blood. And some people conclude, well, the bread and wine must be gone. It must simply be only body and blood. But what we're doing is we are identifying the most important part of what we are receiving when we say words like that. So again, notice the passage there. It is saying that the wine is participating with the blood, and it is saying that the bread is participating with the body. So there is a true connection between the two. We're going to get into more of that again as we go here. And then finally, a fifth reason why we should take Jesus at what he said at face value. God's word clearly teaches that those who misuse the sacrament sin against the body and blood of Christ. In other words, if the body and blood of Christ wasn't present, how could we sin against it? Notice what Paul wrote. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So again, that's pointing to that connection. I think 1 Corinthians 10:16 is even more important, but that's also a key verse. Going further then, next question, what are the earthly elements Jesus uses in this sacrament? That's real simple. They used unleavened bread. And why unleavened bread? Unleavened bread because they were eating the Passover meal, and that's the kind of bread they used for the Passover meal. Why unleavened bread? That's the kind of bread that they ate when they were leaving Egypt about 1,400 years earlier. And why unleavened bread? It's a bread that you prepare and eat in haste. You don't take time for the dough to rise before you bake it. You bake it right away. It's unleavened. It's flat. That's what they had for the Passover meal. That's what he used for the supper. And then also wine and not grape juice. How do we know that is true? Because it was springtime and all juice from the previous fall had fermented into wine. It's only been about 300 years ago that a chemical was developed to add to the juice in order to stop the fermentation process. They didn't have that back then. So when you had juice, it's going to become wine and you could not stop it. So we know it had to be wine. It could not have been grape juice. Going further, next question, how then are bread and wine in the sacrament the body and blood of Christ? Think about that question. How then are bread and wine in the sacrament the body and blood of Christ? Do you see a problem with that question? It is saying that the bread is the body and the wine is the blood. Here's how I answered. I say that's a bad question because bread and wine are not the body and blood of Christ. You see what I mean by that? Somebody wasn't quite thinking when they put that question together. Instead, it is by the power of Christ's almighty word that an actual union is established between bread and body, wine and blood. That's the proper way to look at it. What are we talking about there? We're talking about what we call a sacramental union. We could also call that a mysterious union. So it's a union that is real, but it's a union that we can't understand. It's beyond our comprehension. But do we believe in things we can't see or comprehend? By all means. If I go to change the channel on my TV and I push the remote, it's beyond my comprehension how that works. But do I push the button? I do. There are all kinds of things like that that we believe. Do we believe there are holy angels? Even if we haven't seen them, we know they exist because the Bible tells us they exist. God wants us to know, too, that there are things with the sacrament that are beyond us, and yet he wants us to know they are true. In the Greek, the word mysterion is what we translate in English as mystery, and the word sacrament ultimately comes from the Greek word mysterion, but it comes through the Latin word sacramentum, so that's why it has a lot different sound to it when you say sacrament versus mystery. But what I'm trying to say is, we know what a mystery is, and it's proper to say that the sacraments are mysteries. So when it comes to the connection between bread and body and wine and blood, these are true connections that God has told us about, yet they are incomprehensible connections. I brought the props I made years ago. So this one says bread, and this one says wine. So when our altar guild sets up prior to Sunday, they are putting unleavened bread on the altar, and they are putting wine on the altar. And then when we come to the words of institution, I have no power or ability to do anything, but when I say the words of Jesus Christ, what do you think happens? Does the bread then turn into the body? Does the wine then turn into the blood of Christ? Is that what happens? No. Instead, we still have the bread, but in a miraculous way, the body of Christ is now connected to the bread. So it's locked together, if you will. Same with the wine. So we have the wine through the words of institution, through the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the very blood that he shed on the cross, that blood now has become connected to the wine. Remember in 1 Corinthians 10:16, it said that the bread participates with the body and the wine participates with the blood. So it's telling us that there is a true connection between the two. So the Bible is clear that we are receiving all four elements. It's not that one becomes the other. Next question. Do all communicants receive the body and blood in the sacrament, whether they believe or not? What do you think? Do they all receive the body and the blood? I see some of you shaking your head no, but let's know the answer is yes. And why is the answer yes? It's really a very simple thing when we think about it. It is the word of Christ that makes his body and blood present, not faith. See, some people get the idea that, oh, if I go to the supper without faith, I'm receiving bread and wine. If I go with faith, I'm receiving bread, wine, body, blood. But what is that? What would that say, though? That would say, my faith is so powerful that my faith is what puts the body and the blood with the bread and the wine. Isn't that ridiculous when we think about it? Does our faith have that kind of power? By no means. It is by the power of Jesus Christ that his body and blood are present. That's why whoever comes to receive, they are receiving all four elements. They are receiving his body along with the bread, and they are receiving his blood along with the wine. Here's the key thing, though. So all receive the body and blood, whether they believe or not. But let me go a step further here. Those who believe, they receive the benefit of the sacrament. Those who don't believe, they don't receive the benefit of the sacrament. And what is the benefit? We're going to come to that next week. But what is the benefit of the sacrament of the altar? Is it receiving his body and blood? That's not the benefit of it. What is the benefit of the sacrament of the altar? Forgiveness of sins. So those with faith are receiving the forgiveness. Those without faith, yes, they're receiving the other four elements, but they're not receiving the most important element of all. So it's important that we know we are receiving all four here. And then for those with faith, they receive a fifth element, most important, the forgiveness of their sins. Those without faith, they're receiving all four, but not the forgiveness of their sins. Next question, what does Christ command when he says, "This do in remembrance of me"? He commands that the sacrament be administered in his church until the last day. And then by doing so, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Isn't that kind of an odd thing to proclaim someone's death? But maybe that's a little bit getting at the reality of us calling the day Jesus died Good Friday. Kind of odd to call it Good Friday, but there are many good reasons for that. So every time, though, we have the bread and the wine, and we say the words of Jesus, and then joined to the bread and the wine are the very body and the blood, we are proclaiming the fact that we are sinners. We are proclaiming the fact that God sent his Son. We are proclaiming the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life, that he took our sins, that he ultimately laid down his life in order to take away the sin of the world. All that's being proclaimed when we have the supper. We could even look at it this way and say, if I preached a sermon and I never mentioned the gospel one time in the whole sermon, it was all law, law, law. We have the gospel right in the sacrament because it's telling us everything that God has done for us in order to take away the sin of the world. Next question. Now we come to the part of the catechism called connections and applications. The question is, why is the sacrament called the sacrament of the altar? Well, first of all, because an altar is a place of sacrifice. When you sit there in the pew and you look at our altar, are you thinking about a place of sacrifice? Probably not. But we have a reminder, though, of why you should. Look at our crucifix on the altar. So it's not just a cross. Jesus is on that cross. And that should remind us that he was sacrificed. And that should point to the reality that that is an altar. He is the one who was sacrificed on the altar. So for the high priest, over and over again in the Old Testament, he would bring the sacrifice of an animal. Jesus Christ, he is the ultimate high priest, and he brought the sacrifice of himself. He is that ultimate sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. All the other sacrifices, they didn't take away sin, but they pointed to Christ who would ultimately do that work. So we have the visual reminders there of sacrifice, and then our altar also becomes a table. So when we think about eating a meal, we put the food on the table. Here we have the food on the table, the bread, wine, body, and blood, and then it is distributed to those who are sorry for their sins and believing in Jesus Christ to assure them that we are forgiven. Next question, why are Jesus' words always spoken over the bread and the wine by the pastor? Well, here's the answer. It is by the power of Jesus, not by the power of the pastor, that his very body and blood are sacramentally united with the bread and the wine. As I serve here at Bethlehem, let's be honest, I'm a poor, miserable sinner, just like all of you. And God wants all of us to know that. And if you're not quite sure if you're a poor, miserable sinner, because I've had some people at Bethlehem tell me, "Oh, Pastor, I'm a sinner, but I don't know if I'm a poor, miserable sinner." But how do we find that out, though? As we start to get into the Word of God, God will make it clear to us that we are, in fact, all poor, miserable sinners. So I'm in the same boat that you're in. We're all on a sinking ship without Jesus Christ. So we say His words, and it's by His power that we get to receive His very body and blood, along with the bread and the wine, and most important, we get to receive the very forgiveness of our sins. Next question, are communicants to receive both the body and the blood of Christ in the sacrament? Now, I've heard people say, why not just receive the body? Because I bet we could even prove it right now if everyone was willing to come forward. I have a knife in my pocket, and I'll cut each one of you, and let's see if you bleed. So that would mean within each body, there is blood. So all we really need to receive then is the bread, correct? And within the bread, we have also the blood. Is that how Jesus set it up? Is that what he said? No, he said, rather, take, eat, this is my body, talking about the unleavened bread, and then after the meal, he said, take, drink, this is my blood, and he also said, drink of it, all of you. So it's not as if I should just drink the wine and you shouldn't, or maybe we don't have enough money for all of us to have wine. Maybe just the pastor should have the wine, and then you guys just have the bread. Should we work it out like that in order to save some money? No, we shouldn't do it that way. That's not how the Bible does it, so that's not how we should do it. We should always figure out what the Bible says and try to go in that direction. How often are we to receive the sacrament? A good question. How often are we to receive? Well, as we think about it, let's put a question before us. How often do we sin? What would you say, Miriam? You're sinning like once a month or once every couple months? Okay, so you're going to disagree with that. Well, but you guys might say, oh, the pastor, he probably doesn't sin very often. Maybe he's only sinning like once every couple weeks or something. So the sacrament for him, once every couple weeks, that would be enough, right? Well, no, that's not true at all. Don't forget now, we're all poor, miserable sinners, right? So when we know that reality, what God wants us to do is have the assurance often that we are forgiven. We know we sin a lot, so he wants us to be assured often that we are forgiven. Here are a couple additional reasons we could think about. First of all, going back to the early church, the sacrament was a regular and major feature of congregational worship, not an occasional extra. So when we talk about the early church, we're talking about the hundreds of years right after the time of Christ. Generally, the closer you can get back to the time of Christ, the more orthodox, the more right, the more proper things were. And then the further you get away, the more and more compromising and changing, and it gets to be a mess then. So almost any time we can go back to the early church, we're going to find the things that are best. So in the early church, it was a regular and major feature of congregational worship. So they were certainly reading the Word of God, proclaiming the Word of God, also extremely very important. And maybe even look at it this way too. The Word of God can be the law, and now we know we're poor, miserable sinners. And then they would go to the sacrament and know that in Christ they had God's forgiveness. So that went on for a long time. And then going back to the Reformation 500 years ago with Dr. Luther, our church celebrated the sacrament every Lord's Day and on other festivals as well. It was actually back in, I think it was either 1995 or 1996, we had a synodical convention that year, and our church body recommended that every Missouri Synod congregation begin to offer the sacrament of the altar every single week. But what I'm finding, though, is that the vast majority of congregations within our church body that I'm aware of still have the practice of basically every other week or twice a month or things like that. They just haven't taken that step. I'm guessing those people don't know they're poor, miserable sinners. I'm not quite sure. I'm just kidding. But anyway, though, now keep in mind, it can get to be something that we don't think about anymore. That could be true of praying the Lord's Prayer or whatever it might be, that we can do things without thinking. But if we go back to John chapter 4, that's where Jesus said that we must worship in spirit and in truth. When we worship in spirit, what does that mean? That means that we are thinking people. We are hearing the words. We are thinking about them. So when we are worshiping in spirit, we are aware of God's truth. We are aware that we are sinners. And then we're taking the sacrament in a more serious way. If we're just going through the motions and we're not worshiping in spirit, even if the truth of God is there, if we're not paying attention, if we're not thinking about it, then it would be easy to go through the supper and not even think about our sin, not even think about the joy of being sure that in Christ we are forgiven. So worship is hard work, but God wants us to go through the hard work and receive the great blessings. Do the bread and wine merely symbolize the body and blood of Christ? I think we know the answer to that very well by now. The answer is no. Jesus' words clearly identify the bread as his body and the wine as his blood. It might seem so impossible, but again, though, as God spoke the creation into existence, he can certainly and easily give us his very body and his very blood along with the bread and the wine. There are four places in the Bible where we find the words of institution. So in the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not in John, but over also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So we find the words in those four places, and the words are not identical. The words are slightly different in each location. Now, years ago, I would have looked at that and said, I don't like that. I think they should be identical because Jesus said them one time, and if they were really true, everyone would have recorded them exactly the same. That used to be my old way of thinking. Then I read a book written by a Christian attorney, and he was talking about how evidence is looked upon in the courtroom. And if you have four witnesses come and all four of them say exactly the same thing, it is the biggest obvious thing that they're all lying. In other words, they wrote down something, all four of them memorized it, and it's so obvious it's a lie. But what is the strongest evidence for the truth? The strongest evidence for the truth is when you have four people testify and they all basically say the same thing, but they do so with slightly different wording. That is the strongest proof that what's being said is true. That's what we have with the words of institution. So we should rejoice that there are little differences. What about the words that we actually use in the Lutheran church? Are we using the words from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or 1 Corinthians? Which set of words are we using? Okay, I see some of you have the right answer. It would be all of them. So when we look at the words carefully, there are literally about 16 different components in the words of institution. So maybe in Matthew we have 13 of them, over in Mark we have 14 of them, but not the same 13 or 14. Over in Luke we have some, over in 1 Corinthians we have some. No location has everything. But when we bring it all together, though, those are the words we say in the Lutheran Church, so in the most complete way, we are saying the words of institution. In fact, it's only in Matthew where Jesus says to receive for the forgiveness of sins. So important. That's not said in any of the other places, but because we combine them all together, then we have the best of the whole thing. Do Christ's body and blood in the sacrament replace the bread and wine so that the bread and wine only appear to be there? No. As I've already stated, a sacramental union is formed between body and bread and wine and blood, as we talked about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. So what do we have going on within the Christian church today then? First of all, we have the Roman Catholic Church wrongly teaching that the bread and wine become the body and the blood of Christ. So they use the word transubstantiation. Sounds like a fancy word. They sound like they know what they're talking about. It's true, when Jesus had the bread in his hand, he said, "This is my body." If that was the only thing we had in the Bible to go on, we would probably agree with what they're saying. But the thing is, though, we have a number of other key passages. So how do you figure out a doctrine in the Bible? You have to take all the passages on that topic, you look at all of them together, and you find out the whole truth of the doctrine. So when we look at the whole thing together, it's very obvious that it is all four. It is bread, body, wine, and blood. The Bible is very clear on that. To teach otherwise is wrong. And then what do we have that's very common today? Many other church bodies wrongly teach that they are only receiving bread and wine representing the body and the blood. Does that make sense? Sure. We just went to the store and we bought bread and we bought wine and we put it on the altar. And what is it? It must be bread and wine. And even after we said the words of Jesus, it must still be bread and wine because it looks like bread, it looks like wine, it tastes like bread, it tastes like wine. Every sense tells us it's only bread and wine. What's the problem with that? If we come to that conclusion, let's be harsh about it for a moment. If we come to that conclusion, we are saying, Jesus, you are a liar. You told us it was your body, you told us it was your blood, and yet you lied to us because we know it's only bread and it's only wine. We know better than you do, Jesus. Is that really what they're saying? Now, would they say it in a mean-spirited way like that? By all means, they would not. I mean, we're talking in many cases about our brothers and sisters in Christ. But I'm just trying to make the point, though, is that we should not be toying with the Word of God. We should not be changing the Word of God. If the Word of God says something, no matter how impossible it seems, God wants us to agree that that is true. So with the Roman Catholic Church, they are saying more than the Word of God is saying. With many, many other Christian churches, they are saying less than the Word of God is saying. Those are both dangerous positions. I believe very much so that in the Lutheran Church, God has blessed us so that we have the full truth of His Word, no more and no less. Are we perfect in every way? By no means. Are we poor, miserable sinners? Yeah, we talked about that, and we are. So we're in desperate need of Jesus Christ, but I think God has blessed us, though, in being able to handle the Word of God truly in a wonderful way. Final question for today. Are the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament sacrificed again to God for the sins of the living and the dead? There are about 1 billion people in the world that are taught that to be true. Now, whether they believe it or not, I don't know, but that is what they are officially taught. But what does the Bible say, though? The Bible says no to that. The Bible says that Jesus' sacrifice was fully sufficient. It was finished. It was once for all. Notice what it says there in 1 Peter 3. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. He is the just one. We are all the unjust ones. And he did it in order that he might bring us to God. It's a once for all thing. So when we come to the supper, there's no sacrificing going on, but when we come to the supper, we are receiving the benefits of Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice. So he did it once, but the benefits are distributed over and over and over again. That's what the Bible is teaching. If we're going to believe something else, then we are not standing with Holy Scripture. And actually, if we believe what that question is getting at, really what we're saying there is we are saying that what Christ did right here, that's not quite enough. So we need to do something to add to that. Anytime we go in that direction at all, we are denying Jesus Christ and we are in grave trouble. God wants us to know when he said, "It is finished," it is truly finished. He did everything necessary. When we have Christ, we have forgiveness. We have heaven. We are blessed now and forever. Finally, let me go on to the prayer. I'm going to use the book today. All the way at the end of this section, it has a nice prayer. So let's conclude in this way. Lord Jesus Christ, on the night of your betrayal, you established the supper of your body and blood for us Christians to eat and to drink. Give us faith to trust in the words of your testament and so rightly receive the fruits of your suffering and death, and through your merit, finally be brought to rejoice in the marriage feast of the Lamb, where you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit forever. Amen. Questions? Needs? Contact us through our website, BethlehemLutheranChurchParma.com. This is our regular schedule. Sundays, service at 8, classes at 9:30, service at 10:45. Now, may the Lord of peace continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all.